Well, it's wonderful to be here again in the South. It's obviously a mark of grace that you would invite two Yankees from Michigan to come and speak to you in the South here. I'm actually from the south of Ontario, southern Ontario. I'm not really a Yankee. I'm a missionary to the Yankees, and you can pray for me. Well, I was thinking earlier today, I've been coming down to the South for about 35 years now. Wow. And seen a lot of changes, a lot of encouragement, got a lot of friends down here. And as I thought about this conference and the crisis days that our nation faces and the opportunities that lie before us, I was heavily burdened, I must say. And the closer I got to the meeting this evening, the more I felt this concrete block growing in my stomach and wondering if I was really the man for the job or not. But I appreciate your prayers tonight as we open the Word of God and think together about this very important subject. I suppose one of the questions I like to actually from the south of Ontario, southern Ontario. I'm not really a Yankee. I'm a missionary to the Yankees, and you can pray for me. Well, I was thinking earlier today. I've been coming down to the south for about 35 years now. Wow, and seen a lot of changes, a lot of encouragement. Got a lot of friends down here. And as I thought about this conference and the crisis days that our nation faces and the opportunities that lie before us, I was heavily burdened, I must say. And the closer I got to the meeting this evening, the more I felt this concrete block growing in my stomach and wondering if I was really the man for the job or not. But I appreciate your prayers tonight as we open the Word of God and think together about this very important subject. I suppose one of the questions I'd like to ask you all, if I could personally, would be, what are your expectations for this conference? What are we hoping would happen in these days of conference? Because if our expectations are small, we may just ask you all, if I could personally, would be, what are your expectations for this conference? What are we hoping would happen in these days of conference? Because if our expectations are small, we may just easily meet it. If our expectations are similar to those that we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we're going to need God for that, aren't we? And some of the things that I feel I ought to say over these few days of conference, not everyone's going to agree about, and some of you may find them to be not as helpful as you might want them to be. But I trust that you'll know I'm an old friend, and these are things that I've thought about a great deal and hope that at least some of the things that we talk about will be an encouragement to us all. I suppose one of the great concerns that I have in these days is to what extent there has been unnoticed drift in assembly life so that we still feel that we're somehow in alignment, direct alignment with apostolic days. But in actual fact, there have been subtle changes over the last maybe 50, 60, 70 years that have left us in a position where today, if we're honest, we're going to have to say that at best we are maintaining, and in many areas, not even that. I don't think we have to work harder. Most of us are working pretty hard at this point already. I think we do have to work smarter. And I think working smarter means re-examining the scriptures to discover how it was that a group of largely uneducated people with none of the resources we take for granted, like rapid transit and mass communications, were able to accomplish the Great Commission in their day, in their generation, in their world. The population of the Roman world in the days of the early church was just about the same population as what we have in North America, including Mexico. And the Apostle Paul, however you understand the verse, states to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. So as we think about this, ask the question, has changed in 2,000 years? Or has it changed? The living word, the convicting spirit, the head from whom every joint is supplied, the human heart, the human condition, has it changed? The glorious gospel, the gifts given to the church, demonic opposition, the world and all that is in it, or the weakness of the instruments which God uses to accomplish His glorious ends? What has changed? I would suggest that the only variable in the equation is our willingness to believe and act on God's Word. Now, I'd like to read the account of the Great Commission in the Gospel by Mark. We don't normally use Mark 16 as our Great Commission passage because it has a few speed bumps in it. Things like snake handling and drinking poison and being believing and being baptized to be saved. And so we prefer other Gospels or even Acts chapter 1 rather than this little passage. But as I read it recently, it really shocked me to see the juxtaposition of two verses which the Spirit of God has placed here. So let's read it, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I would think that unbelief and hardness of heart would pretty much kick me out of the system. It would seem that they would be fairly big disqualifiers, wouldn't they, for going into all the world and preaching the gospel? We often have this idea that we're not seeing much because we aren't much. But, you know, God has been using the we aren't much crowd for years. It's the we think we're the people crowd that he has a hard time working with. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. It's great to have a friend in high places, isn't it? To have connections. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So he said, go do it. So they go do it. And they get it done. And the Lord worked with them. And there was evidence wherever they went. What did the New Testament church look like? Well, as I say, they covered the known world in years. When we think of Acts, we sometimes get the idea that it's really not. It's Paul and a few friends, isn't it? And what were all the other 5,000 or 8,000 Christians doing? They were all doing the same thing. They were people, Herod's family, and the Jewish Sanhedrin, and Caesar's household all the way to the bond slaves and everybody in between. They saw the salvation of their persecutors, homosexuals, idolaters, many of the priests. They were training elders from raw pagans to functioning in the local church in 3 years. Seeing people like Saul, a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, in 3 years he was out on the street preaching the gospel. They methodically covered every city, every town, every village with the gospel. They were methodical in territory, in training, in teamwork. They worked together, and they took territory, and they methodically went through it, as we read concerning Paul, in order, from town to town, going from place to place. As the Lord Jesus had done, he set the example, he preached in all their towns and villages, and the job got done. So that's what it looked like in the days of the early church. And the question is, was this some special, short-lived era in the history of the church? Was this what we might say was abnormal, unusual, and we shouldn't expect to see this sort of thing happening today? I would think that if it is unreasonable to expect that kind of blessing, then the Holy Spirit of God asked of the apostles in their senior years to write some warning or some preparation for us to let us know that this is what was going to happen, that things were going to tail off and we were just going to have to get... Well, you can read the passages, you know them. I don't have to tell a bunch of preachers. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 to 11, or when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, or to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 to 11, there's no indication whatsoever that things were going to drop off. In fact, he's saying more and more, it's going to get... I'm expecting God to come in and make you fruitful in every good work. And I'm expecting that this God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think, is going to bring down such blessing upon you that you won't be able to contain it. He's able to increase the seed sown and the fruitfulness of your harvest. And that's what we're looking forward to. That was the spirit of New Testament Christianity, and it was in line with what the Lord Jesus had said. He had said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to keep working. The Spirit of God has been sent into the world. He's not going to give up on this project until the very last moment of opportunity. He's going to keep at it. And my word is living. It's as powerful today as ever it was. The gospel still has the power to save anyone who comes to Christ. And he said, the opposition of the enemy will actually be turned to your good. The gates of hell shall not prevail. I will build my church. And I'm going to get the job done. And as we lift our eyes up and look around the world and we see what's happening in China, what's happening in India. I just was talking to Brother Atta Mikhail, who works in Dearborn among the Muslims, and he's just got back from northern Iraq, and he said, you know, here are these people, they're Muslims, and they're being attacked by the Turks on one side, and they were almost eradicated by Saddam Hussein on the other side, their Muslim brothers, and they were just about to be annihilated when President Bush established the no-fly zone, and he protected them. And Christian missionaries came in through Turkey into that region, and he said, he just got back, he said, conservative numbers, there have been 25,000 Muslims saved. Now, I know you got some tough neighbors. But 25,000 Muslims getting saved? I've told some of you the story just before I went to India in October. Brother Anil Yesudas, who works among the Hindus, that's a tough crowd, in Michigan and in Illinois. He called me up. He was on his cell phone. Jade, I've been befriending the director of the mission of the Hindu Missionary Society. The first Hindu missionary to the United States came in 1893, spoke at the Chicago World's Fair at the Congress on World Religions. And this monastery, in of all places, Ganges, Michigan, is named after him. It's a center for evangelizing America with Hinduism. And so Brother Anil thought, if they're interested in evangelism, I ought to go there. And so he befriended the director of that mission, and he felt the Lord burdening him that evening, it's time to go and ask if he would like a Bible study. And so he called me up, and I jumped in the car, I met him there, and by the time I got there, this old Hindu had already agreed to a devotion time. So the three of us sat down on the ground, opened our Bibles, and Anil read a few verses from John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God. Two of John's disciples go after Jesus. Where do you live? He says, come and see. And that's it. And I think, well, those are nice verses. What are you going to say, Anil? And he said, you know, I see from this passage right away that even if you're the disciple of a different way, it's okay to go and ask Jesus if you can learn from him. And he said, you know, if we don't know someone, we just give, when they ask us, where do you live? We just give a city. But if we trust them, well, then maybe we give them our street address. If we, on a special occasion, we might invite them to come home with us. And he said, that's what Jesus does. He wants to be friends with us. And he took an address down here so we could have an address someday with him up there. End of conversation. So the old man turns to me and begins to explain to me reincarnation. And I just smile, listen, and when he's finished, I turn to Anil and say, what do you think of that? And he says, you know what I hear? The Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts, and I sense, he says to the old man, that you don't want it to end at death. You want to live beyond death, but not in this present state you're in. You want to live in an improved state. Well, you know, it's not automatic, because there's only one person in all the universe that has everlasting life. But if we could interface with God, he could give us as a gift everlasting life. And we could live with him forever, not in an improved state, but in a perfected state. And the old man turned to me and said, you know, just last week I prayed to God, and I asked him to send me someone who would teach me about Christianity. And I think this man's the answer to my question. Is God able to save to the uttermost? We're going to talk about this a little more tomorrow, Lord willing. But I simply want to encourage us to ratchet up our expectations to the same level as the Word of God gives us credence for. Not to say, well, you know, these are tough times and people aren't interested and all that sort of thing. That's walking with the eye of sight, isn't it? We need to look back into the Word of God and say, what should we expect God to be doing these days? How can we work with God in His purposes? Now, I know in the real world situation, you're struggling in a small assembly. You have to have short-term goals, and those short-term goals are maybe little baby steps, but they move us in the direction of our long-term goals. And what should be our long-term goals? Well, they should exactly match the Lord's long-term goals. They should match what He has in mind for this world. You know, the Lord Jesus will not be satisfied until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He's Lord. Amen. He wants the whole world. He loved the world. He died for the world. And He wants everyone to hear that message, and that's why He said to us, go into all the world and preach it to every last creature. I want you to do that. And when He said it to those 11 men standing on that hillside, He thought He was being quite reasonable. Our mission field, every person in every city, in every town, in every village, in this great country, in our generation. Is that realistic. In the light of Scripture, I believe it's not only realistic, it's commanded. It's something we need to do. Well, what are the impediments? What is it that's in the way of this actually happening? And I've made a few suggestions on your notes. Assessing the barriers to blessing. And I call it the power of negative. There's sessions, but this evening I want to think very honestly with you about some of the things that I believe are in the way of really moving forward in North America. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know if this is what you call midlife crisis. Midlife crisis should come around 35. That's half of 70. I'm well beyond that. But I looked at my father's life and I saw the tremendous drop in energy from 60 to 70. And I thought to myself, this is it, Nicholson. It's time to kick into gear. If you're going to do anything at all of significance for the Lord, you better get to it, man. And so I want us to think carefully about where exactly we are. I'll tell you a little incident. I was talking to two of my children, we were talking about some seminars that I have coming up at a Vessels of Honor conference out in Baldwin, Kansas. And I said to them, what would be some good seminar topics to take up? And we were talking about pioneer gospel work, and my daughter said, well, you know, one of the great difficulties we face as young people is looking at the New Testament with fresh eyes, because we've been told over and over again that, you know, we're the best thing since sliced bread. We've got it all right already. Why bother looking into the Bible? We've already got it all right. And David whispered, we're not better than sliced bread. He says, we were before sliced bread. In fact, we break bread. We don't slice it. And some of the purists actually use unleavened bread, and you can't slice that. Well, they were being a little facetious, but I really think that this is one of the things that gets in our way. The acknowledgement of pride of place and repudiation of the we are of Christ faction. It's not that we are right, but that God is right. This is His idea. There's no reason for pride on our part. We carry on in much weakness and failure in a path that was established by the God of heaven. And, you know, when we hear so much church truth being taught, it seems to me it's always taught this way. Here's how everybody else does it, but here's how we do it. Instead of saying, here's how the Word of God teaches it, but this is how we are seeking in much weakness to obey what the Word of God says. But this idea, like we've got it all straight, I think gets in our way, doesn't it? When we turn to the Word of God and say, Lord, show us, this isn't Acts. And we want Acts. We want to see that fervor and freshness and vigor and blessing that accompanied the preaching of the gospel in those early days. And it's not many years ago in this region of North Carolina that they saw that kind of blessing. They saw thousands of people saved. And so it's not simply something that was written off 2,000 years ago. We ought to be seeing it. And if we're not seeing it, it's a cause for humiliation and prayer and seeking the face of God and asking Him, Lord, where have we got it wrong? Have we been presuming? Remember it says concerning Mary and Joseph, they assumed the Lord and was visiting. The right things, then that's all that's required. But I think sometimes it re-examines the dynamic of the early church, not just the mechanics, this is how you do it, but the dynamics that drove these early believers, we would see some of the areas perhaps that need some serious improvement among the people of God. And then secondly, it's not in knowing the truth, but in doing it that the blessing comes. The Bible says knowledge alone puffs up. It bloats us. It doesn't build us up. And so we may have the impression of being big, but a little pin will make the difference and show us that it's bloating, not building. And so I see in my own life this tendency to accumulate information. And you go into my library and you'll see that most of my books are designed to transfer information out of the book into my head so I can get up and speak it to crowds of people. And so we go to conferences and people go home and they say, we were really blessed. We were really encouraged. And I say, encouraged to do what? Well, not really encouraged to do anything. Encouraged to put our feet up and say, well, I guess we've got it right. And so as we examine the character of the early church, most of these people had been saved only a matter of weeks or months. And they were out sharing the gospel and seeing people saved and discipling new Christians after they'd only been saved for a few months. The senior men among them had been in training for 3 years. But all the others were fairly new believers, weren't they? And yet God was using them in a remarkable way, and God was working among them. People saw it. People knew that God was among them of a truth. And so the more information you have, the easier it is to become an expert on theory and not really to put things into practice at all. I don't know how many meetings I've come to, and I sit there and I listen. I may even take notes. I go back, shake the preacher's hand, good word, brother. I get in my car and I go home as if I hadn't even been there. I never ask, like, Lord, what did you want me to do with this? And so the more this becomes a way of life, a habit of life, and we model this to our children, they can ask us Bible questions and we can talk about Good King Hezekiah. But when it comes to actually getting along with one another and sharing our faith with people and doing the practical everyday things that mark the early church, sometimes there's a real disconnect between what we know and what we do. I was so impressed. I was over in Japan. There was a great work of God there some years ago. A high school teacher who was a faithful testimony, and 25 Japanese students came to him and said, you're not a Buddhist, are you? No. Well, why not? And he said, well, I asked my parents why they were Buddhists, and they said, well, because their parents were. And I asked my grandparents, and they said, because their parents were. And I didn't think that was a good enough reason. So I began to look at all the religions of the world, and I picked the best one. And they said, what is it? And he said, I'm not going to tell you. And so they began a research project, and a month later, these 25 students who had all only known Buddhism and Shintoism, they came to their teacher and they said, it's Christianity, isn't it? He said, yeah. And they said, would you teach us the Bible? These young people now, they've seen their parents saved, their siblings saved, and I went over to have some teaching sessions with them. And, you know, these young people, they almost entirely skip the interpretation section. I'm not saying that's good. But they go right to this point, and they ask me the question, how do you do this? And what they mean is, how do you do this? And sometimes I have to say, well, actually, I don't do it, but I should do it. But how do you do this? That's what they want to know. How do you live like this? And that's what the world's looking for. You know, there's a book out, the Barna Group put out, called Unchristian. And basically the message of this book is they interviewed people who are not Christians and they asked them what they thought of Christianity, and they all almost with one voice said, we think Christianity is a great message, but we don't believe it because the Christians don't believe it. I was speaking to a track team in our area. The Biorli boys are quite the runners. And so the Biorli family had the whole track team over for a barbecue, and they asked me to come and share the gospel with them. And included in my little talk, I mentioned that if any of them were Christians, that there ought to be something very different about them. They ought to have a different hope. And the scripture says that Peter, who we might think would be the man who'd say, go shout it from the housetops, he's the man who says, you live in such a way that people will come up to you and ask you, what's with you, man? Why are you so different? What is it about you? You don't seem to care for the things that I'm after. You seem to have something else in mind. And you're able to tell them of the hope within you. Two girls came to me afterwards, and the neighborhood is called Forest Hills. It's kind of a high-end neighborhood. And they came to me and they said, you know, we were really convicted about what you said. We're Christians, and we talked to our friends here. We're really close with the rest of the track team. We talked about everything else, but we never talked to them about Jesus. And, you know, they've never come and ask us about our hope. Because our hope is so Forest Hills. I mean, if we're wanting the same things the world's wanting, if we're living for the same things, if we've confused the will of God with the American dream, why would they ever come and ask us? You know, we think, well, New Testament, that's spiritual. And the Old Testament, now, that's material. They had material blessings, and we have spiritual blessings. But look at this man, Abraham. He's loaded, and he lives in a tent. And why does he live in a tent? It's not because he can't afford a house. He's got 1,000 servants. He's got lots of moolah. The reason he lives in a tent is because he wants everybody in Canaan to ask the question, what is that guy doing living in a tent? And he wants them to come and ask him, what's with you, man? Why don't you build yourself a nice house like the rest of us? And he'll tell them. This is a, you know, half-decent camping spot. But I don't want to live here forever. I have my sights set on some other real estate. A city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And he's the father of the faithful. And so what America needs to see are not people with better arguments. They don't need better apologetics in America. They got some really good apologetics. What they need are better Christians who actually live with heaven in their heart, who live with their eye beyond the horizon, beyond this world, and especially in this day of high instability, economic instability, to meet a person who's not bothered by any of this, who sails through this storm and says, well, you know, the Bible says it's all uncertain anyway. Don't set your heart on uncertain riches. It flies away, doesn't it? It's all flying away. There's only one solid place to build your life. It's not Wall Street. It's not Washington. It's the Lord Jesus. That's the secret, isn't it? That's what the world needs to see. And we have a message to be prophetic in our day. We are able to speak to present need, to where people really are right now. And to tell them that there is a refuge in the storm. There's a man who's a covered from the storm. And they can find security only in him. And so my suggestion is that thinking we have it right has kept us from discovering many overlooked truths, many key truths that I believe would revolutionize the life of assemblies all across this country. We'll think about that tomorrow, Lord willing. And then number two, are we prepared to place a blank sheet before God's Spirit and prepare for a complete rethinking of His will? We may be prepared to say, well, Lord, we've been prideful and we've taken this attitude. We are the people and we've got it right. And we're experts at theory, and we don't always practice what we know. But the question is now, are we prepared to put a blank sheet before the Lord and say, Lord, from scratch now, you show us what you have in mind. What would you like us to do? Are we prepared for that? Does he have all the options open? Are we open to a complete change in the direction of our ministry? You know, the Lord laid it on my heart that I was traveling around preaching at conferences, and was that really the Lord's mind? Was I really accomplishing His purposes? And it was hard for me. I liked doing it. You know, I had a gold card on Northwest Airlines, and I flew first class everywhere. And when I arrived in town, I was treated like a dignitary, and they chauffeured me around and gave me the best room and took me out, wine and dined me. And when I preached, I was an expert. Everybody hung on my words and took notes and listened to my tapes. And but as I looked around in North America, I wondered, well, what was happening with all that ministry? Because I saw assemblies growing weak and people getting older and very few people getting saved. And I thought, we can't kid ourselves, can we? Are we in this position where we say, well, just be faithful. We're not responsible to be fruitful. But then I read what Jesus said, and He said, by this you'll be My disciples if you do bear much fruit. And He called us to, if we scattered the seed much, we would bear much fruit, right? He said there was a direct correlation between how you scattered the seed and the crop that you'd bring in. And so I began to seek the face of the Lord and ask Him if maybe I had missed something here, and that the purpose of God's servants was not necessarily to be traveling around lecturing on fine points. And, you know, there is benefit to preaching. I don't question that at all. And I think there are men who are called to it. But I just felt in my own heart that time was going by and I wasn't really seeing what I believed was the book of Acts lived out in my life. And I wanted to see it. And so I would just ask you, maybe you're right on target and you're doing exactly what the Lord wants you to do, and that's great. But are we prepared to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm willing to be redeployed wherever You want me, whatever You want me to be doing, that's what I want. Because sometimes we do get into this, you know, they say a rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. And we get into this way of living, way of doing things, and it just becomes such a habit to us. And to re-examine it and to lay our lives out before the Lord and say, Lord, I want You to start from scratch with me and show me just what You want me to do. Are we prepared for that? Are we open to a complete change of lifestyle? I was really convicted about this, I'll tell you. It's really hard to preach with conviction about living as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world when I'm living in a really nice house in a nice neighborhood with a couple of vehicles and lots of nice clothes. And, you know, it doesn't have the ring of truth to it. It sounds a bit contrived. I have some old assembly magazines where the brethren were deeply concerned that some of the Christians were actually investing up to 10% of their income in housing. Can you imagine? My grandfather had a grocery store. He had a grocery store because he had been responsible for a big tool shop, 200 men, but he felt he couldn't do that and be a functioning elder in the local assembly. So he gave it up. Started a little grocery store, lived above the store in an apartment, and if there was anybody sick or a death or a problem, the apron, he'd jump in the car and he'd go. And that's how he lived he was on that corner for 43 years working on the grocery store. That was just a front, you know, he was an undercover agent. And it looked like a butcher, but he really was there as an agent of God in that community. And I look at that generation of men. I remember visiting T. Ernest Wilson at his home for the first time. Here was one of the top flight preachers among assemblies. And he lived in a little cottage. And he made conscious choices. I remember visiting John Bramhall, same situation. And you looked at these men, and you know, these men, as they went out, they had grip to what they said. When you listened to them, these were men who lived there. They knew. They weren't just preaching it. They were living it. And I remember visiting William MacDonald and looking at his little apartment and saying to myself, this guy doesn't just write it, he lives it. You know? Now, again, I'm not telling you go sell your house. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is, are we all prepared? If we're saying, on the other side of these impediments, these barriers to blessing, are we prepared to say, Lord, if this is what it takes, go ahead. It's all yours anyway. Or have we established our lifestyle in such a way that that's not optional? That there are some things not negotiable, and that's one of them. So I really think if we're going to make a mark for God in our generation, it's going to have to be something otherworldly. You know what it says about Daniel and his friends? It says they weren't marginally different. They were 10 times better than anybody else around. It was so obvious. And that's what Abraham, that's why he lived in a tent. He wanted it to be obvious. You'd be pretty hard-pressed to tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer in our present age as to their lifestyle. Does it affect that? Does the cross of Christ cast its shadow across my lifestyle? Now, point B and number two, I know this is a real toughie. Does God have the option of telling us to get rid of our buildings? I know we like them, and I know they're handy. We sort of adopted for our architecture the post or the Reformation design, where the pulpit is central. Before the Reformation, the altar was central, but then the pulpit became central. And if you were to ask the majority of Christians in our assemblies what the most important feature was of the local church function, the gifts in the local church, they tell you it was the 2 square feet behind the pulpit. I mean, it doesn't matter what we preach so much, it's how we behave. They get the point that what you have to do is try this position out, and if it doesn't work out, oh well, we'll get you something to do, maybe sweep the floors or something. But this is what's really important here. And that's certainly the impression the young people have in our assemblies. I've been thinking an awful lot about this, and whether we keep the existing buildings we have or not, we've got probably, I don't know, do we have $500 million in real estate? Something like that, maybe? I tried to figure it out roughly, but maybe something like that. And that doesn't include our camps and a lot of other stuff, but just our assembly buildings. And most of these are used for about 5 hours a week, let's say. No business would function that way. It makes absolutely no sense. But you say it gives us corporate image. It gives us credibility in our communities. If I were to ask the average non-Christian, what do you think would be better? If they came and said, why don't you have a church building? And we said to them, well, what would you think would be better? To put $1 million into bricks and mortar or $1 million into good works and good news in our community? Well, they'd know exactly what the answer was to that, wouldn't they? Then we could take our deacons and actually put them back to doing what they're supposed to be doing, not looking after grass, but looking after the widows and the poor. So, I'm not saying get rid of your buildings. All I'm saying is, should we be thinking about that? I will tell you this, that it's thoroughly unreasonable, especially in the present economic state, to say if we're going to see hundreds of new assemblies started in our day, and I hope we do, we just can't go out and do this. We can't keep putting up million-dollar buildings. It makes absolutely no sense. It slows down the whole process, doesn't it? You got to wait until you pay off the mortgage before you start another assembly somewhere because we need these people to help pay the bills. And so it slows the whole thing down. Now, it seems to me, and these aren't magic numbers, but if you have 40 or 50 believers, 35 of them are vital. And if they're not, the work's not going to go. If you go to 150 people, 35 are vital. You have 1,050, about 35 are vital. They're only... You know, my body is proof that that there's an optimum size. And after that, you don't get an extra set of kidneys or a backup heart. You just get blubbered. And so as we invite people to join with us, the core group, they all have essential work to do in the assembly. And then the next tier, they have token jobs. And the third tier, they don't have any jobs at all. And you know what else happens? The further out you are, the less gravitational pull there is. And so the more work you have to put into keeping those people coming to the assembly. Because when you're rowing, there's no time to rock the boat. So the people who have a vital job to do, they're committed. They're going to be there. But it's the ones the further out you get, the less they have to do, the more likely they are to drift away. So if we were able to maintain small, vigorous groups where everybody had a key role to play, it would seem to me that we would have optimum strength, optimum thinking about what is reproducible, what is sustainable. If we're going to think about the work of God, we've allowed this latent image to develop on our brains that the ideal assembly is 150. And I'm not sure that that's, you know, in the early church, I know that they had big crowds. Occasionally they had conferences and they met on the temple steps. But by and large, they were meeting in smaller facilities and there was family. You know, and I mentioned here the sad refrain. When we were small, we were meeting in the YMCA or meeting in a storefront or in somebody's home, and it was so close. And we were so encouraged, and we knew each other. We knew the problems and struggles. Got a building. And it all kind of stopped. It happens, folks. I mean, over and over and over. We ought to get the point that maybe we ought to be rethinking how we're doing this. Whole series of issues that have to be dealt with. And people are going to say, you know, there are parking issues and there are, you know, zoning issues and all. But I think as we see the tightening of the noose, we see the rise of anti-Christian sentiment in America. We ought to be thinking ahead a bit here and saying that maybe the Lord wants us to rethink how we're going to see the work of God progress in North America. Are we prepared to let our young people also follow Christ absolutely, even if it means rejecting the American dream? The number one pressure against young people to serve the Lord wholeheartedly is not the world. It's from their parents and their elders. You know, you got to be reasonable here, guy. You need a good career. Some time left over after you've paid and all the rest. Well, then, by all means, serve the Lord. That's what I did. I don't know. I think we ought to think about that. And I really fear that we've got this whole crop of young people in North America today that I've seen in my lifetime, fanatic, that they're going to click into gear. Because if they're discouraged and disheartened and given this idea, look, man, you can't go out and serve the elder in this assembly. We need a fresh group of elders every 40 to 50 years here. And you're in line. So well, my time's about gone. I think I've done enough damage for one night. The third great impediment that I believe we have to face honestly is the rebuilding of broken bridges, the restoration of fellowship wherever possible. I mentioned here America's talking about infrastructure. This is the infrastructure. And if there are things that have come in the way, and we all have that, you know, some people say, why is there so much in the little assembly, the big mega church with five. Well, I've said it many a time before that where you have friction, where you have motion, you have friction, right? If the only time these people in the 5,000 member church find one another is in the second stanza of the third hymn where they shake hands, they get along fine. But when you actually have to work together, that's when the friction builds, right? And that's why we need that synovial fluid that's spoken about at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, loveliness, love, and so on. That's why we need that, right? And I want to be honest with you, brethren, because I was part of this. We scared a lot of men away from the assemblies a couple generations ago who were pastors. They were gifted as pastors. Oh, how into our assembly setup. And they're doing a really good job in denominational churches all over. And so we have the country who actually could teach us how to care for one another. That's the role of the pastor. It seems to me, and we'll look at this tomorrow, but the role of the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, these are the three essential functions that every Christian should be equipped in. How to study the Bible for themselves, how to reach their friends and family with each other. And teachers are not supposed to be doing it. They're supposed to be training the saints to do it, according to Ephesians 4. We need to help them and encourage them so that they can begin to train others to do this. Because we can go a year in the average assembly and never hear one message on how to give an apology. How to restore a fallen Christian. We know about the candle snuffers in the tabernacle. We know a lot of other stuff. But working with one another in the context of the local church, that's lacking, isn't it, among us? So we're going to think very practically tomorrow about some of the fit with the New Testament assembly. I'm not suggesting for a moment, and you know me well enough, I've spent a lot of time down in this neck of the woods, you know me well enough, I'm not suggesting one thing that we can't find in this book. I want us to rediscover what the book really says. I'm not suggesting novel approaches to things. I'm suggesting us, let's get back 2,000 years, back to this, because what's happened is over the years, little things have been added that we think, well, they're good ideas, but I think they're getting in the way of blessing. And so we need to look, have a realistic look at the forces that this and reach, teach the ministry of peacemaking based on Philippians chapter 2. I was at a gathering of elders up in New England, representatives of about 10 assemblies. And we were having a time of prayer, and they were going around this big circle and prayer requests. And we came almost to the end of the circle, and one brother, he spoke up and he started to weep. He says, I don't know how to say this, but there's a brother here in the circle, and he sent out some emails about saying things that dishonor the Lord. And he said, it's the last thing I want to do. And he broke down weeping, and he said, I've gone to him, I pled with him, but he doesn't see the need to repent, and I don't know what to do. And the man who's writing down the prayer request said, well, brother, that's a good one. We'll put that one down. And then the other brother stood up. And he said, brother, you're right. You're right. I've been wrong. Please forgive me. As soon as I get home, I'll send out an email to all those people and tell them how sorry I am. I'll come to your assembly and apologize. And he came across the circle and the two of them put their arms around each other. And they stood there weeping. And I thought, man, that's the book of Acts. That's New Testament Christianity. That's what we need to see over and over and over again, isn't it? I mean, humble pie can taste pretty good. And to see, to have your soul clear all the way to heaven, for it to be blue sky again overhead, not to have all these clouds. Little things. They start off as little things, and then we get irritated, we get bitter, and then I can't stand the way the guy combs his hair. I don't like his tie. I don't like anything, you know? And it's just a matter of going and setting it right. Say, we're brothers. What's going on here, brother? Let's come here. I want to be friends again. We can't expect the Lord to take us seriously if we don't take Him seriously. And the matter of sin, unconfessed sin. We had two men come to join the Good News team on a Saturday. They went out on the doors and they were so encouraged. And they went back to their own area and they started working and they emailed us and said, we don't even know how you get to the doors. We're on the street. We get talking to people on the street before we get to the doors and have Bible studies sitting on a park bench somewhere. And they were just so excited and they labored almost a whole year and didn't see one thing happen. And they cried out, oh God, what's wrong? And they began to pray for the Christians. They thought there must be something going on in the assembly. There's something wrong here. And then one of the elders confessed to a serious internet porn addiction. And a second elder. And a third elder. and they made full confession before their assemblies. And when I heard the story, they said, since that time, there have been 113 people saved and baptized and brought into that assembly.